we're somewhere in Revelation, aren't we? I think we're in Revelation chapter 16, if you want to turn along in your Bibles. Bill is not here to take a video, so this is your only crack to figure out what I'm trying to talk about. But he's quarantining. They told him to quarantine for a week before her procedure so that there was no worry of any infection or anything like that. I think I'm going to kind of read it and comment as I go today. It's a lengthier passage, or I'm just going to read it in some short sections. But I want to start with that last verse of the 15th chapter, just to kind of again set the tone or the flavor for what is about to unfold here in this 16th chapter. So chapter 15, verse 8 of Revelation, it says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." I'm going to stop at that point here, and we'll work our way through this. Father, we just pray for your help. As we examine the word together, we realize the limitations that we have, both due to the fall and due to the incomplete nature of the revelation that you have given us. You're giving us the broad scheme, and you're asking us to live by faith, to trust in you, and to examine your word for the wisdom and the help that we need. We pray you would grant that to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go back and make a point I've made several times as we do this, and that's why I read that last verse of the 15th chapter. Excuse me. These judgments are being presented to us to give us an understanding of the righteous and holy nature of God. The reason these judgments are necessary is because the world, humanity, creation, has fallen that far short of the glory of God. When Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory, it means we don't measure up. We don't achieve or attain that level of righteousness or that level of holiness. What the book of Revelation is talking about is not nearly so much the concept of the anger or the vengeance of God. It is to give us an understanding that which is imperfect, and that's all manifestations of imperfection, all things related to sin, all things related to humanity, all the things related to not being what God originally created, all of that comes short of the glory of God is under the concept of that judgment or under the concept of that examination. And this last verse of the 15th chapter gives us again this sense of the glory and the holiness of God. And it's a picture that we often see represented in the Old Testament. That phrase, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and nobody is able to enter the temple. I've talked about this a number of times over the years. The idea of the glory of God or the power of God to fill the temple or to fill the tabernacle. it's hard to think of a way to describe it, but maybe the best example would be if I had a bucket of water and it was filled to the brim with water, filled to the very top. I had filled it to overflowing and it was perfectly flat and smooth on the top. And you would say, well, that bucket is full. But if I were to take a large stone, kind of the decorative type of stone you might see in flower beds or gardens or something like that, and drop that in that bucket, that stone would displace the water because the density of the stone is greater than the density of the water. And the idea in this statement about God filling the temple means there is no room for anything else. God has displaced or pushed everything else out of the temple, and all that exists in the temple at this moment is the manifest presence of God or the manifestation of His glory. And literally, it pushes everything else out of that temple. Now, that picture is exactly what is going to take place on the earth. When you talk about the judgments of God, what you ultimately have is this process by which God is going to literally push everything else out of His creation. He's going to displace it. He's going to replace it with that which is only good and righteous and holy and just, or holy and true. And so the foundation of this narrative in the book of Revelation is about A, the wickedness of man, but B, the perfection of God, and how ultimately the perfection of God is going to push out or remove and ultimately eradicate, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, all that has existed in the world that has fallen or has failed in that plan. And so the 16th chapter then is the unveiling of the final phase, or final phases, if you will, of this process of judgment and this process of renewing and renovating that is going to take place at the end of the age. So he hears a voice from the temple that says to the seven angels who are given the seven bowls or the seven vials, it's time to go out and pour out the bowl of the wrath of God on the earth. And bowls, vials, you know what I think of when I see this? I think of the old Kool-Aid commercial with the round glass jar with this face on the side of it. You just got this picture, and the idea is here comes the holiness of God. A fallen world, a decayed world, a failed world, and all of a sudden from heaven comes this pouring out of God's glory, or the pouring out of God's perfection. And that perfection is now going to have a profound impact on the planet. It could have always been this way, but it's the mercy of God that keeps it from consuming. You know, we all know the Bible says no man can look on God and live. No human created being can look on the glory of God and survive it. And what you're seeing here is the world now beginning to see, as it were, see, and that's in quotes, to see the glory and the perfection of God, and it's literally going to begin that process of destroying or displacing all that is imperfect or all that is less than the holiness of God. So the first angel pours out his bowl and a foul and loathsome sore. And the idea here is the idea of the open ulcerated sores, the kind that are oozing and weeping and all kinds. You have that in the plague in Egypt. You have the same situation with Job in the book when he has those boils that are so bad he's scraping himself with a piece of pottery. He's scraping the crust off of his skin. The idea here in this series of judgments, however, that is different from the earlier ones, is when you had those earlier judgments, it would talk about a third of the earth or a portion of God's creation. What you're going to have now is the unmitigated judgment of God. This is judgment no longer tempered by mercy, no longer tempered by the grace of God, but people are going to begin to get that which they rightly deserve or that which is to come on them. And it's particularly identified as being poured out on those who had taken the mark of the beast. As several commentators said, those who had taken the mark of the beast are now going to bear in their body the mark of God, but not the covenant of salvation, but the markation or demarcation of God that shows they are not a part of the kingdom of God. As much as the mark of the beast identified with them, these boils are also going to be identification that they identified with the beast that is spoken of earlier in this book, and of course will be spoken of again. So those who took the mark and worshiped the beast will be covered with these open sores and the effect of that. The second angel pours out his bowl on the sea and it becomes blood. And so you're talking about the great bodies of water, the oceans. Probably we could say the saltwater bodies, the very large manifestations, are going to be turned to look as blood. Again, we're not getting an explanation, we're just getting a representation. It doesn't necessarily mean they literally become blood, it simply means they become as red as blood, and that speaks to them because relates to the judgment that they are experiencing. So it first falls on all of the large bodies of water, and then the third angel pours out his bowl on all the rivers and the springs. So in other words, all of the fresh water, that is being there, they all become blood. And again, as it said, before it was limited. It might have been limited by geography. You might be talking about specific regions of the world that were under judgment before. Now it's a general or a broad or a universal pouring out of the wrath of God that they would be unable to use these waters for any purpose that would sustain life or sustain in any form of nutrition or anything like that. And the explanation for that is given in that fifth verse. He says, I heard the angel of the water saying, you a righteous God. First of all, he's holy. So what he does is perfect. That's foundational to our understanding of this. God is holy. God is not just striking out in anger like a small child would. He's not just striking out in frustration. He's not striking out in an emotion of, quote, hatred or animosity. He's acting out of righteousness. You are righteous, O Lord, and you are eternal. The one who is now, the one who has always been in the past, and the one who will always be in the future. We can't comprehend eternity, right? We're finite beings. All I know is I had a beginning and I'm going to have an end when it comes to my time on this earth. And so we think in those terms. But God has no beginning. He is eternal. The one who was, the one who now is, and the one who always will be. That's why he's immutable. That's why he's unchangeable. God is not some come late to the party deity. God is the one who created all things. All of this flows out of his heart and his mind and his purpose. And so he says, you're righteous, you're eternal, and you have judged these things. And particularly, the idea of the water turning to blood is identified as being a response to the blood that these people have shed. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Now, certainly that speaks to the book of Revelation. It speaks to that time of tribulation. But it also appears that this is just a broad-based judgment on the planet as a whole, because the whole planet has been at enmity with God. The whole planet has lived with that sense of animosity. And you look at our culture in this world today, and you see that a large part of the political policies that are now being formulated are specifically opposed to things that God speaks of. Society as a whole is entrenched in their opposition to God, not because God is not perfect, but because we are not perfect. We don't hate God because he is who he is. We hate God because we are who we are. When we cannot attain or achieve or measure up, the only solution man has is to strike out and to rebel. And yet those who love God will align with him, but those who do not will become ever more entrenched in their plans and their purposes. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. How does the Bible say it? Whatever you sow, that you shall reap. This is not the product of God's plan per se. This is the product of man's behavior. This is what we get. What we sow, have sown over centuries, will ultimately be the that which we reap. And then he hears the other voice coming from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty," or El Shaddai, the Almighty One, "you are true and righteous in all of your judgments." The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and power is given to scorch the earth. There is such a thing as global warming. A whole different way, though, than they're thinking of global warming, isn't it? And honestly, this is not about the gradual warming of the planet, even if somebody would try to squeeze that in. The point that is being made here is when God allows the sun to have this power, society will know and understand that it was an act of God. We call weather events now acts of God. When this comes, they will know it's an act of God. They're going to understand that this is a judgment. This is a God taking vengeance on the actions of society. And he pours out that power, the bowl on the sun, and it is power is given to scorch men with fire. They're scorched with great heat, and they do what? They blaspheme God. They blaspheme the name of the God who has power over these plagues. See, the point is there's not one sense within their heart that they deserve this. All they have is anger towards God. But as I said, our anger ultimately has to be simply because we don't measure up to the world that God made. We don't measure up to the perfection that God desires. And so they blaspheme God. They did not repent, and they did not give him glory. We're beyond, as it were, that moment of grace. The Bible says nobody can come to the Father unless it's given to him of the Father. And the simple principle at this point is, if we're right about the rapture, and I think we are, that the rapture is pre-trib, if we're right about our understanding of the judgments and the persecutions, at this point, pretty much all of those who have faith of some sort or another have been martyred. They're no longer on the planet. So there really is not a restraining power anymore on the earth. This is a world utterly, almost totally, 100% living in opposition to the ways of God. And so when this moment comes, there's not even going to be Christians there to blame in that sense. They're going to be a very clear understanding that this is a direct transaction in terms of who God is and what God wants. And it does not bring a moment of repentance. It doesn't bring a moment of sorrow. It only brings anger as they blaspheme God in that respect. Then the fifth angel in verse 10 pours out his bowl, and his kingdom becomes full of darkness. And they gnaw their tongues because of the pain. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And so there's this direct removal by God of any sense of peace, any sense of comfort, any sense of satisfaction. And it's poured out directly on the throne, or the mount, as you would say, the power, the strength. The idea of the very throne is at the very center, or the very seat of power and authority, a power and authority as the world views it, as the world thinks of it. But the very concept is that the power of God, the seat of God's throne, is responding directly to the challenges that have been made against him and against his word and against his ways. And again, with all of that, they just blaspheme God. The sixth angel in verse 12 pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water is dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And you have, in, if you have a red letter edition Bible, verse 15 is done in red as a direct pronouncement from God. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Excuse me. The drying of the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates has always kind of served as a boundary. It was a boundary of the land that God gave to Israel. It was a boundary of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was significant and large, but basically the river Euphrates was also the identifying of that. And the Far East, or the Far Eastern regions, were never under their direct power. So the idea of the Euphrates has always been kind of as a border, as it were, or a physical manifestation of the idea of that separation. But one of these plagues in the end that's preparing all of these end times event is God is going to dry up a path across the river Euphrates. Now, God's done that a couple of times, hasn't he? He brought Israel out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, made a path for them to cross over. In fact, I just read an article this week that is showing actually encrusted images that look like the wheels of chariots that they have found in the bottom of the Red Sea. That may be the very path that Israel crossed and the Egyptian army followed them through. I thought that was interesting. Also saw an article this week about an archaeological justification for Sodom and Gomorrah. They are finding some explanation for that. I thought that was kind of interesting. God also helped them cross the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And now God's going to again open the land, but this time it's not for deliverance of his people. It is to bring an invading army into the Middle East, into the area around Israel, to precipitate these events that are going to take place at the end of time. And to do this, he specifically sees three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and out of the false prophet, which would suggest that this is one of the fulfillments of that verse that says, God shall send them a delusion that they would believe the lie. That you're talking about lying spirits, which the Old Testament also talks about a couple of times in the history of the nation of Israel. God's going to send these lying spirits in the mouths of these people, and it's going to be sufficient to cause them to bring a military force into the Middle East, into the region of Jerusalem. And you see the word given, I'm coming as a thief, which means simply without announcement. Doesn't mean today, doesn't mean tomorrow, just means he's going to show up. The thief doesn't tell you when he's coming, he just shows up. He's on his own schedule. God is saying, I'm coming, but I'm coming on my time. I'm coming when I believe. I'm coming when they're not expecting me. I'm coming when they're not watching for me. And of course, with nobody left on the planet that loves God, basically, it's no surprise they don't know what's coming. Blessed is he, one of the seven blessings that's enumerated in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. And that's the idea of the wedding garment, the one who is clothed, and it simply represents to us the one who's clothed in the righteousness of God. The only people that can be happy about what's going on here are those who are going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, those who are going to be in the presence of God. The principle is clear. This is that delineation. This is that demarcation between the sheep and the goats. This is that separation of those who love God and those who don't, and the fallout for those in that capacity. And they're gathered, of course, to the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon, which technically means the Mount of Megiddo. I talk about some of the scholarship. They always say the problem is there's no mount in Megiddo. There's no mountain. There's a tell, which is where they would build facilities and so forth. Basically, you're talking of a hill of maybe 70, 80 feet in height or whatever it might be. So it's not quite clear exactly what is in view there. There are low-grade mountains in the region, But Megiddo is very clearly defined. In fact, Napoleon said it was one of the most natural or most perfect scenes for a large battle. So even Napoleon talks about Megiddo and its allure, as it were, as a place to have this kind of definition. And then the seventh angel pours out his bowl with a loud voice coming out of the temple saying, "It's done." And there are noises and thunderings and lightnings, great earthquake, such a great and mighty earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. This is not a 7 on the Richter scale on the California coast. This is a earthquake of scale that the world has never seen. Never before, and never will there be one like it again. This is going to be the most profound restructuring of the earth. And probably some of the restructuring of the earth came at the flood that Noah had to endure. The Bible says God broke up the fountains of the deep, and you probably got a great deal of the upheaval in the topography of the planet from Noah's flood. This is going to surpass anything that has ever existed before. And the great city is divided into three parts. The cities of the nations are going to fall. Great Babylon is remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. The mountains are no longer found. It's going to be a total restructuring, as it were, of the planet. And great hail from heaven falls upon men, each hailstone weighing a talent. And there's some debate about that. Ranging anywhere from 75 pounds to 100 pounds. So I don't know if it matters whether you're right about 75 versus 100. I think one of those nails you're going to know you've been hit. So, and you know what they're going to say on the planet: global warming, climate change. We've never seen hailstones like this. We've never seen anything like that. The point is, this is God doing what only God can do. God knows what needs to take place to restore this planet. One of those things, ultimately, is the eradication of all that is less than perfect, all that is less than holy. And the word perfect is important. You know, we know we can't live a perfect life, but the concept of perfection here is number one as it relates to God, but number two, the concept of perfection here is to give us an appreciation for the concept of grace. Because the only thing that is perfect in terms of the redemption of a human soul is the work that God can do in a life. That's the only thing that is perfect. So anybody who's not trusting in the grace of God is trusting in their own capability or their own traits or characteristics. And so the stress on the word perfection is important because it's for us to understand that there is no other way to escape what's going on in the world. There is no way to escape the judgments at the end, but there's no way to come to a relationship with God apart from his son, Jesus Christ. And it's so critical for people to realize that what God wants us to convey to the world is not a set of rules and regulations. You know, we know from the Ten Commandments that alone is not enough. The problem wasn't the commandments, the problem was human nature. And our job in conveying the gospel is to get people to understand the only work that is acceptable to God is the work that he has done on his own behalf. He has done it so that we by faith could receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, could receive the fullness of forgiveness, the fullness of sin that has been washed away. Just as the song says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. It's the only thing that can preserve us. And so as you look at these moments, ultimately, you know, there's not as much explanation as we think we would want, but it's really a pretty straightforward book. You may not understand the details. You may not understand what all the symbols represent, But the book is pretty plain. The world is going to end under the judgment of God. But it shows you, by virtue of the fact that they do not repent, they do not call on God, they do not seek forgiveness, it shows you what human nature really is apart from God's grace. The simple fact is God could have done this centuries ago. God could have done this millennia ago. He would have been justified at any point in time. He would have been justified as soon as Adam and Eve sinned to destroy it. But he doesn't because of his grace. He doesn't because of his love. And so as we look at the world, while we're taken with theological complexity, the story of the gospel, the story here, the narrative, is very straightforward. God is coming back to reclaim this land. He's coming back to take what he has made and to restore it to that state of perfection. And the only ones who are qualified to be a part of that are those who have accepted or received that grace of God. So when you read the book of Revelation, don't get lost in all of the little details and trying to figure out what those are. Just keep the narrative there and understand that the point is God's laid it out, and when it happens, they're still not going to believe it's God. They're still not going to believe that it's got anything to do with their faults or their flaws or their failure, because that's who we are as human beings. But we are fortunate that we found that grace. We're fortunate that God has called us into relationship with him. And when we live that life by faith, God will bring to fruition or completion all of those things that relate to us and will give us that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The glory of God, you know, the one verse says, the day is coming when the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. You know, when you're out in the middle of the ocean, and I've never been there, but when you're out in the middle of the ocean, you see nothing but water. That's all there is. It's just water, water, water. It's all that's there. And the idea is, just as God displaces everything from the temple, God is going to displace everything from this creation that does not reflect his glory, his majesty, and his beauty. It will all be pushed out and destroyed, so to speak, so that the new heavens and the new earth can be made for those who love the righteousness of God. The only ones who are going to be happy there are the ones who love God. The only ones who are going to be satisfied there are the ones who want the will and the way of God to prevail. And so the book is pretty straightforward, even though it's got a significant amount of detail that could use a little more explanation sometimes for us. So, but God is faithful, and he will complete the work that he has started and bring it to fruition in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love, thankful for your faithfulness. This is a challenging book in that it presents all kinds of information that is really not as detailed as we might want it to be. But it's very clear in its broad story. Over and over, this story of history, the story of Scripture, is about man's failure to live up to achieve, to attain what you have made available. And finally, you sent your Son into the world so that through him we might have salvation. And God, as we look at this book, we're filled with awe, we're filled with wonder, we're filled with amazement. But Lord, we also need to be filled with patience. The timing is confusing occasionally to us, but the Bible says it very simply, will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? And God, while we may not understand why you are delaying, we know that what you're doing is absolutely correct. It's absolutely proper. It's absolutely just. We pray, God, that you will help us to stand fast, to not be shaken by anything that takes place on the planet, to never, ever conclude or believe that you have failed us in some way, because you do not fail. God, help us to live with a simple childlike faith in your provision and your care for our lives and for our need. These are frightful times. But Lord, if we are correct in our understanding, we will already be in heaven with you when these judgments are being poured out on the earth. And so we honor you for that. We honor you for the work of Christ. We honor you for the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the word which gives us wisdom and grace. Father, we pray that you would help us with your word to train our heart so that our heart may train our brain, that we will think as we need to think, as we ought to think, based on the foundation of truth and justice and righteousness. So we commit our way to you and pray for your gracious help, and we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That is our